Thanksgiving with their people. And we're glad to have our daughter Carla and Paul with us. You may not recognize them behind the mask, but they're here, and we're glad to have them visit with us. Well, today is Randy Johnson's birthday, so that's an important day for any person. It's interesting to me, we always on tombstones put the date of birth and the date of death. And I've always said I want a third date on there, and that's the date that I was baptized. I think those are the three important days in a person's life. And I guess a fourth would be if you're married, that's the day that's important as well. But certainly your date of birth, the date of one's baptism, and the date of one's death are three days in a person's life that are so significant. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. We have been studying in these weeks together the writings of the Apostle John. They are written in the latter part of the first century. He is the last apostle to be alive. And he is the teacher and is primarily based in Ephesus. Ephesus is a great church city. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul. Timothy spent many years there as the spiritual teacher and leader of that church. And then, at least for 15 years or more, we believe the Apostle John was the residing in Ephesus and teaching the church. This letter, the background of the letter, is a great doctrinal divide that was occurring in the church in the latter part of the first century, and especially in the second century. It threatened the survival of the doctrine that has been received by the church since the beginning. That doctrine concerned the nature of Jesus himself. Whether Jesus the Christ was God, whether he was solely man, or how was it that Jesus was the Christ? The reason this became such an important doctrinal issue is that by this time, the latter part of the first century, Christianity had spread primarily to the Gentile world. And when it embraced the Gentile world, it embraced a worldview that was completely different than the worldview of the Jewish faith. One of the primary principles of the Greek philosophy was that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, and that the body was kind of, as Plato said in his philosophy, the body is the prison for the soul. That is why when the Christianity started teaching in the Greek world, they did not accept Christianity in many places because of the doctrine of the resurrection. You remember when Paul preached in the city of Athens, they heard him gladly until he preached the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason that was so offensive is that this ingrained feeling and belief that the body was only evil, and to think that it had a purpose after death was unthinkable to the Greek mind. Now, this raised the real question, as you can see, of the crucifixion itself. With that background, let's read 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Throughout the book of 1 John, the physical aspects of Jesus are emphasized. In fact, he starts out the letter with talking about Jesus, the Son of God, whom we have seen with our eyes, have touched with our hands, and his presence made it very sure that he wasn't some kind of phantom, but he was a real flesh and blood human being. Those who came out of the Greek background of despising the body had two theories about Jesus Christ that were wrong. One is, they said he just appeared to be a man. They thought he looked like a man. It's sort of like the image, and you think it's a man, but he's God. He really is not a man, because if he had a body, the body is sinful. The body is weakness. The body is evil. So their philosophy went, he could not have a body. That was one theory. And so in the letter of John, he has told us, no, it's not a phantom. We saw him. We touched him. We were with him. One writer of the heresy even said, if Jesus were to walk on the sands of the sea, he would leave no footprints, because he was not a real human body. And John says, no, that's not true. You cannot teach that and accept the fact of the Christian gospel, that God was in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was a man. Perhaps one of the more serious threats was the idea that Jesus was a man born of Mary, but that he became the Son of God at his baptism. And that just before the cross, that which made him the Son of God at his baptism, the descending Spirit, left him. And so they could say, you cannot kill a spirit. A spirit is immortal. A spirit cannot die. Therefore, Jesus, when he died as a man. He didn't die as the Christ. That is probably the most prevalent doctrine that was then being taught. And so that's why this passage is so important. And why verse 6, even though it's kind of in cryptic language, becomes important to us with this background. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. That is kind of a shorthand of statement about what we believe. He came not only by water, but also by water and blood. The emphasis in all of John has not only been on the doctrine of who is Jesus Christ, but has also been on the need for us to love one another. Again, as we have stressed in previous lessons, he said, this is the test of, if you are the child of God, you will love his children. You will love other brothers and sisters. And he sums it up in the first verse of this chapter. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, those who have come from families that are very disruptive and are not the ideal might not understand this. But those of us who come from families which had brothers and sisters whom we loved dearly, understand what he is saying here when he said, if you love your parents, you'll love your brothers and sisters, because you and your brothers and sisters all came from the same parents. And that's what he is saying here. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is the love for God, to keep his commands. It's been a while since we have emphasized that in the church, isn't it? When we were growing up in the church, it was always, you keep the commands of God. It was kind of some criticized it as teaching a legal religion. But it was, in fact, based upon scripture that says, if you love God, you keep his commands. How do you know you love God? Well, Jesus warned us. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is to be accepted. Simply because someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean that they are. How do you know whether they are or not? There are two tests that I mentioned. They're not exclusive, but two that have come to my mind as I read this passage. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. By their fruits you'll know them. How do you know whether it's a wolf in sheep's clothing or an authentic sheep that's with the flock? The fruits will tell you. Their behavior will tell you. And here, in John's fifth chapter of his book, says the way you know whether someone loves God is by keeping his commands. There are several poisonous streams that have flowed into the teaching of the church in my lifetime. They are insidious streams, but they've done a great deal of damage, I think, to the churches. One stream of pernicious teaching is, it doesn't matter what you do, God's going to love you anyway. It is a teaching of grace that the Apostle Paul had to try to refute misrepresentations of, but nonetheless is hard for people not to fall for, and that is the idea that it is by grace, and therefore what you do is irrelevant. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. In this plain statement, the apostle himself says, this is love for God, colon mark, keep his commands. Now, what is surprising here is his statement, his commands are not burdensome. Now, wait a minute. I don't know how many of us can say amen to that. I mean, don't we teach the words of Jesus? Straight is the way and narrow the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That sounds like a difficult place. I grew up as a child hearing straight is the way or straight is the path, and I thought it was a straight line. And I think on most graphs that preachers had, they portrayed it as straight, but it doesn't, that isn't what the meaning of straight there. It's straight in the King James, and it means difficult. And didn't Jesus put burden on all of us? Didn't the Apostle Paul say that he buffeted his body lest he would be a castaway? And you think of that and you think, boy, how can you say that the commands are not burdensome when you have to stay so vigilant? And it's difficult. We emphasize it's difficult at times to be a Christian. But here, John is saying something about those commands that we keep, and he said they're not really burdensome. And we remember that Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon me, for it is light and easy. How can that be? I've tried to think of that. How is it? And I would say now the commands, there have been times when I've struggled with commands that I don't have to struggle with anymore. And so obeying the commands are easier. And I can say with the apostle, yes, his commands are not burdensome. How can I understand that? Sometimes when I have a young person who's accused of theft, and many times it's I don't know why, it's an impulse that teenagers have of minor shoplifting, but it is a very serious when they get caught by the police and thrown in jail, and they're looking at a crime of moral turpitude that can affect their entire lives. They don't realize that that $25 thing that they stole can ruin the rest of their lives. I try to talk to them, and I try to explain it in this way. You need to not be a thief. There are a lot of thieves who steal. There are a lot of thieves who don't steal simply because they can't get away with it and they know it. It's not that they're not thieves, they're just thieves who have never found the opportunity. But you need to be not a thief. And if you're not a thief, somebody can have a $100 bill sitting on the desk where you are, and you're in a room by yourself, and they will never know that you were there, and it doesn't even tempt you to take it, because why? You're not a thief. And I was thinking about that. It's not a burden for me not to steal. I'm not a thief. And so, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. It's no burden to me because I'm not that way. That's just not in my character. And so as we develop the Christian character, I think it becomes easier for us to live the Christian life, because we're of the spirit, not of the flesh. And so I think it's important for us to realize that the goal is for a young Christian to begin to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then the commands are not burdensome for us. And I thought of this. I thought of our members who have in this year of 2020 faced such critical moments. Loved ones that they have cared for years. And in the last year, especially, they cared for them. And they were by their side day and night. You and I might say to them, well, I guess the burden has been lifted now that they've passed away. And they would be offended. They would say, yeah, that's been no burden. That was no burden. But look what all you did, the inconvenience it caused you, what it cost you in time, in energy, in thought, in anxiety. Look at all that, and you say that's not a burden? You say that's not a burden. Maybe that's why things that other people would say, boy, you know, you become a Christian, you've got to follow all those rules. But to us, it is no burden. Our time has gone by. I do want to touch on this phrase in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. This phrase is a shorthand statement of a truth that the first readers of this book would have understood. It may not be so clear to us, but until you see the background, historical background, and studies of the context in which scriptures were written, some interpreters see this phrase not by water only but by water and the blood, as a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Augustine believed that was the reference, and he pointed out in the Gospel of John, there was this story of one of the soldiers who pierced Jesus' side as he was on the cross with a spear, and bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And so Augustine thought the phrase referred only to the crucifixion of Jesus. In the Reformation, John Calvin and Martin Luther see these words as a reference to the two most important rituals in Christian teaching. That is baptism, water, and the Lord's Supper, partaking of the blood of Christ. You might think that we would be attracted to that interpretation, since the churches of Christ have always emphasized the necessity of adult baptism and have emphasized the necessity of the Lord's Supper being taken every first day of the week. But I believe that the background to the book of John, 1 John, and what he is trying to say in his teaching here, it doesn't refer to either baptism, our baptism, or to our taking communion, but it refers to two events in the life of Jesus, his baptism and his crucifixion. And the water refers to the baptism, as John's gospel relates it in chapter 1, that John the Baptist gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come and down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. There is no doubt that the early church saw the baptism of Jesus as a most significant event. But one does not understand the gospel who does not recognize the significance of the blood of the cross. And this is John's emphasis. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. The writings of John in this first letter repeatedly talk about the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And what he is saying is that Jesus Christ is both human and divine, and that he remained so not only at his baptism, he remained so in his death. And that's why he's the sacrifice that God accepts for our sins. By water and the blood, not by water only, was to oppose those who said he was the Christ only because he received the anointing at his baptism, but that anointing left him and he died simply as a man. John writes this that we may be confident in our faith. There's a statement that says doctrines divide, and that's true. Usually it's said with the idea that therefore you shouldn't teach doctrine because it divides people. But doctrine divides people because they need to be divided between those who teach falsely and those who don't. We live in a time when most denominations, major denominations, do not teach the blood atonement. They also shy away from the idea that there is such anything as efficacy in the remission of sins at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But the clear message of the New Testament is that it is both the baptism of Jesus and the cross of Jesus that is involved in the remission and forgiveness and the person of Jesus. And so we come to this part of John's gospel, and a wonderful thing that he says in the latter part of our reading, which we will not say much about, but I want to point it out to you. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I struggled for a long time after I first heard the idea that the Christian has eternal life in him now. I struggled with that. I was such a mindset and had been taught and from my own study of the Bible, my understanding was limited that eternal life is something yet to be experienced. For example, the writings of Paul in Titus, where he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. But as I have studied, especially the writings of the Apostle John, in his gospel as well as his epistles, I now see there is a sense in which eternal life is experienced now. A reference to not an unending life, which again, in my childhood knowledge of the Bible, I thought eternal only meant without end. But it is a quality of life which we experience now. And I wish I had the words to express it fully. But if you experience it, you know it. It is a quality of life that is so different than the life of those who are without Christ. It's just a quality of life. And it is only a foretaste of what is to be. And so we face death, we face illness, and we face all these things with the firm belief that we are not simply human beings with a body and something that animates that body, but that we have already a quality of life that death cannot touch, and which is only a part and a taste of what we will one day have in full. That's the Christian faith.
Thank you so very much for that powerful lesson. What I'd like to do is just to have us to remember the lesson Alan just taught, because it summed up in four words. Would this please God? If you're about to make a decision, would this please God? If you have to make some major decisions about life and any other things that you have on your mind and you're in a quandary as to whether you should or not, would this please God? To keep the commandments of God is the manifestations of our love for Him. It's how we show we love God. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, as we continue in this world to do those things you would have us do, give us the strength to remember you and to use to put it in our own minds, Heavenly Father, that any decision that we're about to make, any major decision, any minor decision, use these words, would this please God? And if it would please God, Heavenly Father, give us the strength to follow through. But if it would not please you, Heavenly Father, give us the strength to say no, to just say no. Because we know, Heavenly Father, to have your peace, we must be at peace with you. And we can only do that by following your holy writ, by following your holy examples and following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to be strong enough to follow your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.